Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
And it's been encouraging over these last number of weeks to hear how many of you have found the Deuteronomy sermons helpful. Even as we go back into really parts of the Old Testament that can be much harder to understand, though if we're honest, there's hard parts to understand in every part of the Bible. It's encouraging to see God's Word speak from age to age. Deuteronomy chapter 12, we're starting the second half of Moses' first speech. So in the first part of his speech, verses 445 through the end of chapter 11, he gave the law in general and pleas to obedience in general. And now in chapter 12 through 26, he's going to get into the details. He's going to get into the specifics and call God's people to obey in the details and really unpack the general teaching that he gave in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter about 5 through 11. Let me read this morning Deuteronomy chapter 12. And like a good preacher, again, Deuteronomy chapter 12 is extremely repetitive. So if you don't catch it the first time, he'll say it four or five more times for you before the chapter is done. And that's just a reminder that the book of Deuteronomy was Moses preaching. It was Moses explaining things to God's people. And so that involved a lot of repetition and patience and explanation to the people of God. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their ashram with fire. You shall chop down their carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. You and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. He'll say it again. You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, for you have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance that the Lord your God is giving you. But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, and your contribution that you present, all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. Verse 15. However, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your towns as much as you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and as of the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of your grain or of your wine or of your oil or the firstborn or of your herd or of your flock or any of your vow offerings that you vow or your free will offerings or your contribution that you present, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is within your towns, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all you undertake. Take care that you do not neglect the Levite as long as you live in your land. Let's say it one more time. When the Lord God enlarges your territory, as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat whenever you desire. Now, this is just a little aside. I was kind of hoping it would fit into the sermon, but it didn't, and so here it is now. And as you may have noticed, God is heavily regulating the worship of Israel. He is telling them exactly what to do, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, free will offerings, vow offerings, and he's telling them exactly where to do it. In the place I choose, you do it in one. Has that been clear? It's just over and over, just in this one place. And then he says, but when you're back home and you're far away from the place, and you get it into your mind that you'd like to have a little venison, you want a little deer, you just feel like deer, you've been hunting, you got a deer, you want to eat it. He says, listen, if it's not for worship purposes, just cook that up right then and there and eat that and enjoy that, would you? And I say that because one of the mistakes that Christians who are zealous to obey all of the Bible make is they see that the world is so busy just disobeying God in everything and that God is a God who orders how our lives should be done. One of the mistakes they make is then they think that God orders every detail of every part of our life. And here is God saying, when you're worshiping me, you only eat in this way and in this place. But on every other day, you just cook up yourself a steak. If you want a steak, you have a steak. You know? And you get Christians who literally, I'm not joking, they get up in the morning and they pray like, Lord, what socks should I wear this morning? You know, because they know God's a God who has a will for every part of their life. They see that. But what they don't realize is that God hasn't orchestrated every single part of your life. You wake up in the morning, you want the brown socks? Just put them on. Just put them on. God has laid, where God has spoken specifically, here's how you worship Israel, here's where, here's how, you do exactly what he said. Where God has left the door open, you just do what you want as long as it's not sin. And he keeps saying that throughout this passage. Verse 20, when the Lord your God enlarges your territory as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you crave meat, you may eat meat wherever, whenever you desire. If the place that the Lord your God will choose to put his name there is too far from you, then you may kill any of your herd or your flock, which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your towns whenever you desire. Just as the gazelle or the deer is eaten, so you may eat of it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure that you do not eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat of it. You shall pour it out on the earth like water. You shall not eat of it, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. But the holy things that are due from you, now we're talking about formal worship and your vow offerings, you shall take and you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you, with your children after you, and with your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away, take from it. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your word, and you are good to give us your word. We would be absolutely in the dark if you did not give us your word. So we thank you for it, and we pray, Lord God, that you would give me liberty and ability to plead with my brothers and sisters to really know how to engage their hearts with your word so that we might be changed. I pray that you'd help me to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning about the topic of true worship. I want to spend the whole morning thinking about what it means to worship God through Jesus Christ. And it's important that we do this in our day because there are particular pitfalls that would keep both faithful Christians and non-Christians from keeping worship their central priority, from noticing that worship is the central call of the Bible. The central call, the keynote of the Bible, is to worship God through Jesus Christ. And it's easy for, in our day and age, for Christians and non-Christians to push that to the side or to not notice when it's getting pushed at the side like it is in our day and age. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Think about this. Most of the time, when Christians make the news in our day and age, it's because of what they are standing against. It's because of the ethical stands that they're taking. We make the news in our day for opposing gay marriage. Some Christians in recent days have refused to bake cakes or take photographs for gay marriages, and that is where we are in the spotlight as a people, literally at every level, at the governmental level, at the news level. We're being highlighted in this way. We make the news, most often at least, for what we're against. So the fact that many Christians have opposed what the Affordable Care Act requires to fund abortive drugs, that's the place Christians wind up in the news, in the Supreme Court. And that can be good, because many times when we make the news like this, it's for good reasons. It's because Christians are being faithful in the public square. It's because Christians like Daniel in the nation of Babylon are being faithful. It's because Christians like the New Testament, the book of Acts, are being faithful. So it's not all bad that we make the news for what we're against. But the problem with this, and listen to this, is that people might hear that we oppose gay marriage, which we do, and that we want to defend the unborn, which we do, and they might never hear that we do all of this because we love God. Because we worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we honor Him. We thank Him for everything. Though we have not seen Him face to face, we rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. People might hear the ethical implications of following Jesus and never get a glimpse of Jesus. They may hear all that Christians oppose and never hear about the one thing that Christians are fundamentally for, namely that Jesus Christ is glorious, and if you get one spiritual look at Him, you will worship because He has irresistible beauty. Psalm 117 cries out, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, all nations, extol Him, all peoples, for His steadfast love towards us is great." God's love is so good that we want the world to worship Him, and that is what is at the center of the Christian faith, is a call to worship God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's possible in our day and age for non-Christians never to hear that in the midst of us being faithful. And it's possible for us to forget that central in the midst of trying to be faithful. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying, did you hear that? I am not saying we don't need to speak out against homosexuality. I am not saying we don't need to speak for the unborn. We just need to praise the Lord. That's not what I'm saying when I say we need to get to the heart of true worship. We need to speak out against homosexuality, and we need to speak out against most heterosexuality too. We need to speak out against adultery and fornication and pornography and all sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. We need to speak out against abortion, but also against prostitution, sex trafficking, greed, unjust wars, oppressive poverty, lying, self-righteous, conservative politicians. We need to speak out against the smut on Fox News and the glorification of immorality on MTV. Wherever there is disobedience to Jesus Christ, and we have opportunity, we have something to say. But all of that is not primarily what we're about. All of that should be an overflow of worshiping and praising and loving and being in an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. You following me? What makes Christianity unique, now listen to this. What makes Christianity unique is not her ethical stands. Christians are against pornography, so are many feminists. Christians are for chastity before marriage, so are many Muslims. Christians are against gay marriage, but so are Mormons and Catholics, and yet we could not be further apart on what it really means to worship God through Jesus Christ. Christians believe life should not be all work, but there should be rest as well. So do pot smokers. Christians believe that all gay and lesbian men and women should be treated with dignity and kindness, and so do gay and lesbians. Christians believe that oppressive regimes like North Korea are evil, and so do many atheists. Christians are not finally unique because of their ethical stands or their moral positions. Christians, true Christians, are unique because their ethics, their morals, their lives, their lifestyles, they flow out of a distinct and utterly unique worship of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In a world of feminists and atheists and Muslims and Jews and agnostics and conservatives and liberals and pot smokers and teetotalers, Christians are unique in this one thing. They worship God through Jesus Christ, all by grace. That is what makes the decided difference, and we need to have it crystal clear in our mind. That is at the essence of what it is to be a Christian, and that is at the essence of the difference between the Christian and every other person in the world, and that is what's driving our ethics. And there may be times we agree with all manner of people on all manner of things, but even though we agree with them, then we're ultimately not united with them. Because our unity comes from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that reconciles us to God. Deuteronomy 12 is all about true worship. It's all about the thing that makes Christianity unique. It's all about true and vital worship. It's about God teaching the ancient Jews lessons about how they were to worship God, and lessons that we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 were written for our instruction. We're told in the New Testament, the last quarter of the Bible, 23% or so, we're told in the New Testament that the Old Testament was written for our instruction, those of us who've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Deuteronomy 12 says about true worship really has immediate application to the world we're living in, the lives we're living. So let me just sort of review Deuteronomy for you really quickly. Deuteronomy 1 through 4, 44, 45 is just Moses, the leader of the Jews, repeating to the Jews their spiritual history, how God had been dealing with them through history and reminding them of the lessons they ought to learn before they enter the promised land. That's when Deuteronomy is written and given. It's written at a time when Israel is about to enter the promised land God gave them. And the first four or so chapters are Moses reminding the people of God where they've been so far. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 5 through chapter 11, Moses gives them the big stuff. He gives them the law. He gives them the Ten Commandments, and he calls them over and over and over to obey. I think I could have preached about five sermons called 57 Reasons to Obey God from Deuteronomy chapter 5 through 11, but I tried to break it up week by week and make it sound different. But over and over, we saw these different calls to obey God. And now, Moses moves into the second half of a speech he started in chapter 5. And now he's going to get into the details of obeying God. And it's interesting where he's going to start. Does anyone know what the first two commandments are in the Ten Commandments? What the first two commandments are? No one wants to be the guy who gets that wrong. You shall have no other gods before me and no idols. No other gods before me and no idols. Where did the Ten Commandments start? They start with true worship. They start with no allegiance, no honor, no glory to anyone or anything above me. I am your God. I'm the one you worship. I'm the one you serve. And don't make any representations of any god or of me, because they all just diminish me. They all are less than who I am. Worship me. Don't worship anyone else. And don't worship me like I could be carved into a tree. I'm way beyond anything you could paint, draw, carve, you name it. And so it shouldn't surprise us when we get to Deuteronomy 12 that what Moses begins to speak of is true worship. What he begins to work out the details of is how you keep every other god below God, how you get rid of idols, and how you praise and worship this one true God. So Deuteronomy chapter 12 now moves into the details of true worship. First, Moses said it in general, don't have any gods before me, and don't have any idols. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 12, he says, get rid of the idols that were in the land before you. And let me tell you the one place you're supposed to worship me. Let me begin to tell you how to truly worship me. And I want to draw out three lessons from this passage for two reasons. One, because I'm a Baptist and I just always seem to have three lessons no matter what chapter I come to, and because I think they're actually there in the text. The first one is this. True worship starts with destruction. True worship starts with destruction. Notice where Moses starts with the people of God. He tells them to utterly destroy every sign, every vestige, every trace, every last remnant of idols. He says in chapter 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God, careful to do in the land the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their God, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall, now listen to this series of commands. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim, which was a pole devoted to a god that they would worship with or before. Burn the asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not, here's our theme, worship the Lord your God in that way. So the scene here is that basically the nations, the Canaanite nations that inhabited the promised land before Israel got there, they would pick the highest places, the tops of the mountains. They would pick the most fertile places where the green trees were growing. And there in the prettiest spots in their land, they would do the most heinous things. We're told at the end of the chapter that they would sacrifice their children, killing their babies in order to honor their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Chapter 12, verse 31. And really what we see here is the same spiritual spirit that's in America. The same idea is that if you want things to go well with you spiritually, you sacrifice the little ones that get in your way. You eradicate them in order for things to go well for you. So the people, the Canaanites, would worship their gods by getting rid of their children. And it's really a demonically inspired worship that God wanted utterly and completely eradicated. But the hard question is, what do we learn from this today? do we learn that we should not only oppose gay marriage and abortion, but we should burn down mosques and temples. Let me say emphatically, no. This is not what this is calling to us to. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any evidence that Christians took up arms to destroy the worship of false gods. In fact, every time Christians have taken up arms to destroy false gods, it has always gone poorly for the Christians. One of the great blemishes in the history of the church are the times that Christians have taken up arms to destroy people of other religions. The Old Testament law, this is one of the key areas where you have to see the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament law created a theocracy, that is, a godocracy, not a democracy where the people are in charge, but a theocracy where theos is in charge, where God is in charge. It was a land where God actually wrote the laws. Now, there's lots of lands all over the world where Christianity has influenced the laws, praise God for that, but there's only been one land where God actually wrote the details of every law. And in that land, he went right down to the idea of making false worship illegal. No other land has he done that since other than Israel. That is not the way God generally works in countries. But here in Israel, he was creating one land that was going to give spiritual pictures to God's people. And he said, idolatry has to utterly be eradicated, even to the point of using military force to destroy every place of idolatry. And we never see a hint of that in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We never see a hint of that in the New Testament church. And every time we see a hint of that in Christian history, it's because there's been a perversion of the Christian scriptures. So how does this apply to us today? Well, the way this applies to us today is that although God does not call us to take up swords or guns and to eradicate the temples or the worship places of false religions, he does call every individual person in every culture on the planet to destroy the idols in their own lives. He does call them to utterly eradicate all false worship from their lives. There's this great picture of this in Acts chapter 19. I love it. Acts chapter 19, you don't need to turn there. The Apostle Paul goes into the city of Ephesus, which was just drowning in false worship. The economy actually depended on false worship. There was a great temple to Diana in that city, and really the producing of Diana artifacts and the facilitating of Diana worship was a major part of the economy. It's like if you took oil out of Texas is what would happen if you took Diana worship out of Ephesus. It would just utterly eradicate the economy. And what happened is that so many Christians started getting converted that they started actually burning up their magical spells and all their magical scrolls, and they actually started to make a dent in the economy so severe that the tradesmen had a riot to stop what the Christians were doing. But no Christian went into any temple of Diana and destroyed it. They just saw so many people converted out of it that they willingly destroyed the idolatry of their false worship. Acts 19:19 says, "And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." So there was such a radical turning to Christ that the people voluntarily burned up their own idol worship. That's how Christ invades the world. It's not by tearing anything down militarily. You're worried about Christians wanting to impose a theocracy and advance their religion by the sword or the gun. Not true Christianity. Not at all. Christianity comes in meekness, speaking the truth in love, and the people destroy the idols themselves. That's what God does. And it's what God calls his people to today. We can touch the things associated with idols. 1 Corinthians 8 says, if you're served some meat that's been served to an idol, even if it was some wicked, horrible monster of an idol, totally anti-God. If someone serves you meat that was sacrificed to that idol, you can eat it because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We're not told we have to go to a country where nothing is touched by idolatry. We can live in the midst of any pagan nation with the worst idolatry and still eat and live faithfully. But then 1 Corinthians 10 comes along and says, but do not participate in their worship. Do not go to their worship services. That's still binding today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, we're talking about the Lord's Supper and the wine of the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Then he warns them, what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Oh, Christians can have Buddhists over for dinner. They can have Hindus over for dinner. They can have Muslims over for dinner. They can cook up foods that have been sacrificed to idols, but they are to absolutely have nothing to do with the worship services of false gods. They are not to take the Lord's Supper and participate in Buddhist worship. They are not to take the Lord's Supper and bow down, even if they're secretly bowing down in their hearts to Jesus. They are not to participate in Muslim worship services where they're bowing down to Allah. You cannot do that because those things are not neutral. They are a participation in demons. They are demonic religion. And there must be a rod of steel in every Christian's spine that determines that their allegiance to God does mean that they do not touch the false worship services of false gods. And I think this applies very close to home. The Catholic Church, sadly, is even a church where, yes, Jesus is talked about, where God is talked about, where the Trinity even is talked about, and yet the way you are finally accepted by God in the Catholic Church is not by grace alone through Christ alone, but is by grace and your works. And Paul says when that's happening in a church, there is a demonic influence there. There is a participation with demons, and there is to be an utter separation from all the Catholics. You know, absolutely not. Have lunch with all the Catholics, you know. But from the worship of those who would pollute the true worship of God, yes, there must be an absolute separation. And so on one hand, I want to say to anyone in the world worried about Christians starting a war to advance the gospel, it should not happen if Christians are obeying the Bible. To anyone here who thinks maybe God demands less allegiance than he did in the Old Testament, absolutely not. He is just as keen on allegiance to true worship as he ever was. And he comes more meekly, but even more successfully, because he actually, by telling people that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sins, creates in people's hearts a desire to actually get rid of the idols in their lives themselves. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Let me just say one more thing before I move on. We generally have people of Hindu backgrounds here on Sunday mornings. Often have people of Muslim backgrounds here on Sunday mornings. But you may be thinking, I don't know what I'd leave. I don't really want to participate in any organized religion. Becoming a Christian wouldn't mean really fleeing any organized religion because I really hate all organized religion. And maybe you hate all organized religion because you've seen corruption. And I'll just say, I've seen it too. Maybe you hate organized religion because the idea that God could be boxed into something in a synagogue or a church just seems strange for a world so vast and so glorious. But can I suggest to you that maybe one of the reasons you hate organized religion is because any organized religion would just get in the way of what you really worship, which is your own desires. The hatred for organized religion in our culture really flows out of this, that people have no authority outside of what they want to do, what their own authority is. And that's what God is calling you to put away. He's calling you in the same kind of language as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Tear down, cut down, burn up. He says to you, whoever would follow me must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Turn from the idol of you and your pleasure to the true worship of God. Second thing, true worship seeks God's place. True worship starts with a destruction. There always has to be a repentance. There always has to be a turning. But true worship seeks God's place to worship. That's what the text says, and it says it over and over. Verse 5, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose. Says it again in verse 11. Says it again in verses 13 and 14. Says it again in verses 17 and 18. And then let me read it to you again in verses 26 and 27. But the holy things that are due from you, that is the sacrifices and offerings that the people of Israel were called to bring, the holy things that are due from you, your vow offerings you shall take, you shall go to the place that the Lord will choose and offer your burnt offerings and the flesh and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. The blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, but the flesh you may eat. Now what's going on here? What's going on with God's insistence that you worship in one particular place? Well, part of what's going on here is just the transition that was happening in Israel's life. They had been, you'll remember, wandering through the desert, and God had given them some provisions about how they were to worship. Take a stone, don't carve it up, just worship the Lord in that place. He had given them some direction in the book of Exodus about how they're to worship. But they were about to settle down. They were about to get their first house, if you will. They were about to settle down in the land of Israel. And when they settled down there, God wanted to make some things about their worship more permanent. And one of the things they wanted to do was to solidify one city, one location, where the tabernacle, which was a tent where they met with God, and later the temple, which was a more permanent version of that tent, where that would sit and rest and be. And it doesn't say it here in Deuteronomy, because Deuteronomy is written before they got in the promised land, but ultimately that place would be Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the people of God were to build the tabernacle, build their temple, and always meet with God. All worship was to go down to Jerusalem and worship God there. But there's something even more important happening just in this transition time here. What God is doing is he's teaching people that worship is not kind of a choose-your-own-adventure kind of a thing. Worship is not sort of a spiritual buffet where you say, well, I love God, what will I do to show it? It's not like that. Worship is something ordered and orchestrated by God. One of the first reasons that is because one of our problems when we don't worship God is we do whatever we please. When God brings us into true worship, he teaches us to do what he pleases. And so he teaches them that they're to worship God in this one place. And now think about this. Let me build this up a little bit. This one place would have housed this one temple. And we're told that one of the things they were to do there was they were to bring their burnt offerings there. And the burnt offerings are described. You can read it to yourself this afternoon, Leviticus 1. It means that regularly they're to keep going to this one city. They're to keep going to this one town. Each time they get there, they're to arrive at this temple. There is one place to meet with God. And then they were to take an animal and they were to lay their hand on it. And they were to kill the animal with their own hand lying on it. Now, you and I were all 10 points removed from death. Our Tyson chickens come resembling no chicken you ever saw. They just, there it is, put on the grill, it'll work for you. But the ancient world was much closer. They'd seen the eyes of animals. They had actually been careful not to ever eat the blood of any animal, but regularly they were to come down to Jerusalem, take their best animal, and not just send it away where the priest could kill it, but have their hand touching it while the blood began to pour out of its neck and the life fell from it. And Leviticus chapter 1 says this process made atonement for the people. It made reconciliation. It was like a symbol that said, I ought to die, but I'm putting my hand on this other being and I'm letting the blood pour out of it, the life pour out of it, so that my life can be spared. That was what was being taught. And people criticize the Old Testament, say it was a bloody religion. That's no criticism. That's the truth. You want to deal with God in reality, you need a bloody religion. Because we are so bad. Our sin is so heinous. Our sense of guilt is so keen. But what else would satisfy than the recognition that we should die and we're going to die unless something dies for us? And so year after year, day after day, they had to go down to Jerusalem, down to this one place where they kept killing animals over and over and over. They kept touching animals and killing them. And then actually what they would do is they would sprinkle the blood in the temple, and then they would eat part of the animal. They'd burn part of the animal. God said he loved the smell. He loves the smell of sacrifice. He loved the smell of reconciliation. He loved the death that was atoning for these people. And then they would actually take part of the meat and they would just eat it before the Lord. First they'd have their sins paid for in the sacrifice. Then they'd have a huge meal with their families. And it's interesting, you know, when the Lord Jesus comes in John chapter 1, first thing John the Baptist says about him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the lamb that Israel was supposed to be constantly reminded of. Then John chapter 2, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." They said, "You can't raise up a temple that took like 46, 48 years to build." He could, because he was talking about the temple of his body. No wonder he said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." Let me make this clear. Jesus, God was taking his people to one city, to one temple, to offer one sacrifice all the time. He was saying, "There's one way you approach me. There is one way you worship. You cannot worship me wherever you want, whenever you want. You only worship me by blood sacrifice that I appoint." And all of that was not to make it so everybody had to go to the city of Jerusalem. It was all to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who was sacrificed, and he is the temple you meet with God, and he is the only way you can do it. That's why he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." All of this one city talk is really one Savior talk. It points to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It makes it so you can worship God anywhere now. See, there's this great conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and not a great theologian, but a woman who had five husbands and was currently shacking up with a sixth guy. And she says to Jesus, she goes, "I perceive that you are a prophet, and we Samaritans, we worship on this mountain, you worship in Jerusalem." She knew what Deuteronomy 12 said. She knew that the Jews knew they had to worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, he said, "There is an hour coming where you won't worship on this mountain and you won't worship in Jerusalem. There is an hour coming where those who worship will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Anyone who will deal with God spiritually, anyone who will deal with God in truth, anyone who will come to this one way of salvation, this one temple where you can meet with God, this one sacrifice that will pay for all your sins, anyone who will come there is engaged in true worship. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, "We are those who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Beloved, true worship is not about your church having special services. It's not about your church having special seasons. There's nothing about that in the Bible and the New Testament. True worship is about coming again and again to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And you don't need a special song. You don't need a special day. You don't need a special season. He has given you full access to the Father at all times. That's true worship, and God wants nothing more. Last point. True worship is characterized by joy. Isn't it? True worship is characterized by joy. True worship is not characterized by feeling dour or seeing how miserable you can make yourself feel. Yes, you must destroy the idols, but when you come to the one place God meets with man, Jesus the sacrifice and Jesus the temple, if you're really there, the result is joy. And the passage says it over and over again. Look at this. Chapter 12, verse 7 says that there you shall eat before the Lord. So they were taking part of the sacrifices, and they didn't just take part of the sacrifice, give it all to the temple. They took part of it for themselves, and they ate a meal before God, dining with Jesus in the Old Testament. And you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So you get this family table picture of, remember when you brought in the crops, Dad? Remember when you built the home, Mom? Remember when you did this? Remember how God helped us do all of it? Remember the strength He provided? Isn't God amazing? Isn't it amazing we're not slaves in Egypt anymore? Isn't it amazing that we have a promised land? Isn't all of this amazing? We should just be rejoicing. And then he says it again in verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And verse 18 says it again. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place that the Lord will choose, you and your son and your daughter. I mean, think about this. This is not mean of God to say you must worship in one place. Come to my one place. I'll atone for all your sins. Then we'll get your family together for a big meal and we'll praise the Lord. That's not bondage, it's liberty. And that's what the Lord wants for every single soul. And He's provided something way better than an Old Testament temple and an Old Testament lamb. All of those just pointed forward to the reality. How much more should those of us who've come to Jesus the temple and Jesus the lamb have our conscience cleansed so that we can rejoice? Beloved, is your worship filled with joy? You might be against this and against that, but if you're not against it with joy, you will not commend the gospel of grace. If your ethical stands are not being driven by true worship, it will always be self-righteous. It will always be self-serving. But if you'll come to the foot of the cross where God meets with man in one way, you'll have joy. I mean, think about it. Doesn't the way God meet with man and give us joy for anything that would get rid of our joy? What gets rid of joy? Survey says guilt. Guilt's got to be the number one reason that gets rid of joy. And yet, Jesus Christ has offered Himself as one sacrifice to pay fully. When He was on the cross, He said, "It is finished," and He paid the entire penalty for our sins so that guilt is washed away. What else gets rid of joy? Worry. Worry. But if Jesus Christ has become your Savior, then God has become your Father, and the hairs of your head are numbered, and He works things together for your good, and there's no need for worry. What else gets in the way of joy? What else gets in the way of joy is purposelessness. But God puts us on a mission to advance His kingdom and gives us something to do. What about loneliness? God always gives His people a family. Eat the meal with your family, and He gives us a new family in Christ and eradicates loneliness. What gets in the way of joy? Fear. But He's given us His Spirit, and our spirit He's given us is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of boldness and a sound mind. What creates joylessness? The fear of death. But He has conquered death. Death, where is your sting? Death, where is your victory? Jesus Christ has destroyed the fear of death. And so, beloved, Deuteronomy 12 teaches us that true worship starts by destroying idols. True worship goes to God's place and meets God in His way, and it doesn't need anything less or anything more. If you have Jesus and you've met with God in His way, you have everything you need to be accepted by God. And then that true worship produces joy. It's a joy that eradicates everything that would make you worried, fearful, or guilty. You may still sorrow, but it will be a sorrowing that's always rejoicing. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us just that. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for this incredible gift of knowing you and getting the privilege to worship you through Christ. Lord, we pray that even now as we take this Lord's Supper, that we would have a complete allegiance to you. Lord, this meal, this bread, is a participation in your body. It's a participation in your blood. And we pray, Lord God, that there's any allegiance in this room to something other than your worship, Lord God, that you would destroy it, that we would flee it, and that we would worship you alone. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.